So we know there's more going on in this story from John, in part because we know that John's gospel always has something more going on. Usually, when Jesus does something, John has some people ask questions or respond in ways in which Jesus then has a chance of correcting them and clarifying what that is that's going on, what more is going on. But even if we weren't suspicious of that, because that's the way John presents things, and we don't get that here, we don't get the follow-up, but even if we weren't suspicious or asking ourselves what else is going on or what does this really mean, John tells us that this is the first of the signs that Jesus did. And this is our clue that we need to ask what's really going on here. What's really going on here? Now, as an aside, as I said at the beginning of the service, the church always has this story of the wedding because John says this first of his signs Jesus did, he manifested his glory, his disciples believed on him. And the church says, God manifests his glory in Jesus. The appropriate response is faith, belief, and that's why in following up on Epiphany, continuing to explore the theme of Epiphany, a great light is shone in the darkness, we get this picture of the glory of Jesus shining out in this event. Now, you may have a clearer understanding of what exactly happened and how it was the glory of Jesus that was manifest in this. And you can share that with me afterwards, because I do not have a very clear idea. Because as I said, unlike other stories where John and Jesus give us interpretive clues through a dialogue, that's absent here. So imagine I took something, it just set it down the middle of the floor, and I said, say a big chunk of coal. And I said, here, this is a sign. Well, so immediately you would know that there's something else going on, that I didn't just have coal hanging out or didn't want to, you know, defile a carpet with the coal. And but you would be left, if I didn't give you any other indications of what I meant by that, you would be left with all sorts of potential interpretations, right? Okay, well, Christmas just came. Maybe it's, coal in the stocking because we've been naughty and not nice, or you know, any number of things you might run with. Since it's a church, you'd probably go down some more theological, like coal is very black and blackness and sin, or you know, all this stuff. But that's what we're doing here with this story. And John has a wealth of material. There are 6 or 7 different places we can jump off and say, oh, this is the sign, or this is the sign, plus this is the sign. So I want to talk just briefly about what I think are clearly a part of what John is trying to articulate. One is that because of the Old Testament lesson, well, okay, so not John, but the church. The church wants us to see that the wedding is part of this end times prophecy being fulfilled. Wedding feast is one of these images of the kingdom of God when it's fulfilled and celebrated, when God's great salvation is completed. And in the ancient Middle East, weddings were way bigger deal than they are in our culture, but even for us today, a wedding can be very celebratory. And so that's this image being invoked. We got that lovely passage from Isaiah. There's many other prophetic passages where we could hear about a feast, but this one explicitly talks about the wedding and God delighting in us and rejoicing over us like a bridegroom over his bride. And so Jesus shows up at a wedding, and this is a signal of the fulfillment of prophecy, the beginning of this time in which God restores and brings to his people, or calls his people to himself, and brings this great celebration and feast. That's probably safe enough to say that that's part of what John's reading. There's this other thing about the stone jugs, which are part of the Jewish prescribed legal requirements. You don't eat unless you wash your hands. And so there's there's jugs, you wash your feet before you came in, but you had to become continually sort of pure from the defilement of life in order not to contaminate yourself by eating. And that was always limited. It was something that had to happen all the time. As the writer to the Hebrews points out, which we've covered not too long in the past here. And Jesus chooses these jars which would have held water, or these stone jugs which would have held water for this ritual cleansing, and he transforms that. He changes it into the wine of the new kingdom, the wine of the celebration, the eschatological, the end times feast, the wedding feast. So that's probably going on too, this movement from the incomplete to the fullness, the partial, the way to God that was only temporary and could never fulfill its purpose has been fulfilled in Jesus. There's a number of other places where we could jump off, and some commentaries do. There's the person of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her role, is she a type of the church? Both the wedding feast and Mary, the woman, get picked up in Revelation, for instance. So there's scriptural reasons to think that there's more going on here. There's a whole idea of Eucharistic symbolism and sacrament, all of these things. And so if you didn't have anything to do this afternoon, now you've got your afternoon planned out for you. You can go home and chase all these theories down. So, I'm not entirely sure. I think probably the glory manifesting and John's reason why he's included this as the first sign, the beginning of the signs, and maybe the primary sign or the original sign, probably falls into some of these ideas. But I wanted to talk a little bit more about some practical helps we can get from the passage, practical ways in which we can, which I don't think John had in mind, but he might have, but practical ways in which we can think about our own relationship with God or how we respond to this revelation of God. I do think that John wanted us, as I said again at the beginning of the service, like the disciples, to see the glory of Jesus, the manifestation of the glory of Jesus, and to believe on him. Because at the end of chapter 20, John tells us that's why he wrote this book, this gospel. So we might, reading these events, this presentation of the life of Jesus in his teaching and ministry, that we might know that he is the Christ. We might come to saving faith. So that's always part of John's objective. But anyway, so some practical helps. So I'm indebted to Anthony Bloom, who was a metropolitan of the Orthodox Church in London, for his career. This is in the 60s or so. He was 1960s. He was a public figure there in England and, would go on radio talk shows and stuff like this. And he's written several little books. But in one of his books, he says, in John 2, at the wedding, Mary shows us what faith looks like and what it means to pray. So here's what Mary does, the mother of Jesus. She says, here's a problem. Jesus, here's a problem. That's all she does. She doesn't say, hey, Jesus, you need to do this. Or she just introduces the problem to Jesus and Jesus to the problem, and then she trusts Jesus with the problem. Now, I found this to be a tremendously helpful way to think about approaching difficult situations and circumstances in my life. I just bring Jesus with me. I'm like, our tendency is, especially if something's emotionally challenging or stressful, or especially if we have some sort of hook, right? If we stand to lose or gain something, we tend to want to approach it and manage it ourselves. We tend to want to control the outcomes by controlling the input. Some problems are too big for us, when we think about world affairs, and we might just say, Jesus, here's a problem, and problem, here's Jesus, and leave Jesus to it. But a little closer to home, we tend to get a little more involved and wrapped up in it. And I found that those are the circumstances in which it's very helpful just to come in and say, Jesus, can you come with me here? I'm not going to troubleshoot this on my own. I'm not going to handle it on my own. Problem and Jesus and problem. I'm just a matchmaker here. I got no other role. And then I leave Jesus to it. So anyhow, it's been a very helpful way for me to think about it. The second thing from here, practical, is that we're switching our role now a little bit differently. But like the servants, Mary says to the servants, do what he asks of you. Whatever he asks, you do it. And that's a great practical tip. One of the commentaries says, it's our task to fill the water jugs. It's Jesus's or God's task to make it wine. That's not up to us. We're just asked to do what we can do. We're asked to be obedient, to be faithful. And when God asks you and I to do something, and we're going to hear more about these gifts, right? God gives us the gifts in order to fulfill what he asks us to do. But when God asks us to do something, he's not asking us to guarantee the outcome. We just need to be faithful and obedient to what he has asked of us to do. The servants go, they can draw water out of a well and dump it into a big stone jug, and that's what they do. And then they go out with this, which of course would have been a little nerve-wracking. You know, you're the servant at a feast bringing water to the head waiter. Maybe it turned to wine before and they knew that. It's hard to say. Maybe it was in the bringing, right? So a little bit, and sometimes following Jesus is like that. Sometimes just being faithful, obedient is a little nerve-wracking. It's a little bit of like, I'm out of my comfort zone here. I'm not sure. Jesus, you sure? Did I hear you right? And you got this? But working through your nerves or your anxieties like that is part of the process. So we bring Jesus into a situation. We're willing to be obedient if he asks us to be part of the solution to the problem, not expecting to be the one making the miracle or the thing work, but to do what we can in the context of our own gifts and abilities. And the third thing is, and this is really, one commentary says this is the whole point of the whole story, is the best is yet to come. The head waiter says, look, it would be natural to start with your good wine, and then when people have been dulled, they're a little tipsy, their palate's a little dulled, they're a little tipsy, then you can introduce some of the less quality wine. But you have saved the best for last. Now I want to talk a little bit more about that. Why is this the point? The point for us today is because the church has given us 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to stay with that for next week and I think the week following. So you might want to go home and read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, because it's all a piece, this thing that Paul is doing in this section of the letter. 12, 13, 14 hang together. But the church wants us to remember, like last week with the baptism, that the Holy Spirit has been given. The church wants us to remember that. And so when we say, Jesus, you have kept the best for the last, we're saying you have sent the Spirit, and the Spirit is better than all that preceded. The Spirit is that good thing that you've reserved for the last. And because the Spirit has been given, this means that it's always true for us that the best is yet to come. It's always true for us. This isn't about looking in the rearview mirror and saying, yeah, there was a point in time and then the good came and that was the best thing. And I could say at that point, you've saved the best for the last. Yes, that was true then. It's also going to be true tomorrow. And that's been our experience. It should be as we follow Jesus. There's some dry times, there's low times, there's dark times, there's valley times, and then there's these sort of mountaintop experiences, and we come out into the sunshine, and we come out into the glory, And we go, finally. So this is what it's like to follow Jesus. And we think we've made it. Well, we haven't. We turn the corner and guess what? There's more doo-doo on the trail. But then the next time we come out into glory, it's slightly better. It's slightly higher. It's the best is yet to come. You've saved the good thing for the last. And that's true because of the Holy Spirit being given without remainder. Now, John in chapter 1 doesn't give us a story of Jesus' baptism, but all three Gospels talk about Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit. Luke told us it was in bodily form. The Spirit descended upon Jesus, and that word, that voice from heaven affirming him. John tells us this. When John the Baptist is being questioned, he says, when I was sent to baptize, the one who sent me to baptize, this is John the Baptist talking, when I was sent to baptize, I didn't know who I was waiting for, but the one who sent me to baptize said, the one you see the Spirit descending upon him and remaining, the one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains. And this is the context for everything else in John's gospel. This is the basis. Remember what Jesus said, the first resurrection appearance to his group of disciples. Easter day, first Easter, Jesus comes in, he says, peace. He breathes on them. He says, receive Holy Spirit. The church today gives us 1 Corinthians 12 and says, because this ties into this whole idea that the manifestation of the glory of Jesus in the wedding at Canaan. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. You, remember, in the past were led astray to dumb idols, that's unspeaking, unfeeling, unthinking, unconscious, things of wood and stone. And he's reminding us that there are things that we need to say no to in our spiritual lives when we're seeking to follow Jesus, that the Spirit has counterfeits, that there's a potential to be misled spiritually. And so he gives us this criterion. It may not be terribly relevant to us, that no one can call Jesus cursed, speaking by the Spirit of God, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But this is an important reminder to us. What it reminds us is this. Paul is obviously not talking about the ability to say these three words, Jesus is Lord, because you could teach a parrot to say that, couldn't you? You could have your computer say that. You could have any number of other people say that. Here, I'll give you $10. You just say Jesus is Lord. I don't think they'd be struck dumb, right? So obviously Paul is saying you cannot mean it and know it except by the Holy Spirit. You can't confess it with the saving confession except by the Holy Spirit. So that means this, brothers and sisters, that if you know Jesus is Lord, that's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is what has given you that insight and that knowledge. And that's precisely the purpose for which the Spirit has been given. And all of this talk, like 1 Corinthians 12, can be a very confusing passage. It's used to split churches and divide people. But you have to remember that for the Corinthian church, these gifts were not the solution. They were the problem. Paul is not saying, yay on you, you guys are doing so well, look at all these gifts. He's saying, look, you've got these gifts and you are mismanaging them, because you've forgotten the purpose and intent of the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to learn you about Jesus. The Spirit comes to form in you the character and the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes so that you might be built up into all measure of the fullness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You and your church. You and your friends and family. You and everybody else. It's not a me thing. It's an us thing. And that's the reason the Spirit is given. And the other thing is that we need to remember, and the church wants us to remember, even though we're Anglican, that Jesus and the Spirit came at the same time. You don't get Jesus and then hopefully sometime in the future the Spirit. If you got Jesus, it's because the Spirit revealed and opened your heart and mind to Jesus. You don't know Jesus without the power and revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is that great thing that the wine celebrates when Jesus at the wedding turns the water into wine. These stone jugs each held 20 to 30 gallons of water. So we've got 120 to 180 gallons of wine, and that's part of the sign. Jesus received the Spirit without remainder. He gives it freely, without stint. He gives it freely to all. Remember in John's Gospel 6, Jesus standing at that last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when water was a symbol being enacted, he says, "The one who believes on me will have out of their very being rivers of living water flowing forth." And John says, in brackets, Jesus was talking about the Spirit that was to be given. Now, we are given the gifts of the Spirit not so much, and as Anglicans, it'd be tricky to fit this in, not so much to do this when we gather in church, this word of knowledge, this word of wisdom, this discernment, this understanding, this gift of healing, but we're given them so that when we gather in smaller groups around coffee, we might begin to share them with each other so that the Spirit might form in me Christ and might through me form in you Christ. The Spirit has given these gifts to everybody. Everybody has a gift. We're going to hear more about this next week. Paul fully expects, and the church fully expects, for you to begin exercising your gifts with each other. And as it grows and builds, it might become part of our time together or not. But it's more appropriate with groups of 4 or 5 or 6 or 10. Than groups of 60, 70, or 80. The church expects, when you follow Jesus, that you will be empowered by the Spirit to become part of the growth and the development of other Christian people. Now that's pretty staggering, I think. It could be quite exciting, except we're all really tired and don't really want one more thing to do, now do we? The lovely thing, of course, is, as I've said already, that what God calls from us, he gives us the ability to do. So as we then, like the first disciples who've had faith in Jesus, that's why they are disciples, as we too, by God's grace, see the glory, the manifestation of God in the face of Jesus, we respond with a deepening and a growth of faith. This is evidence of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in us. But that's the purpose and the point of the sign. Whatever the sign represents, the intent is that our faith would be strengthened. And I want to remind you that faith does not mean knowing certain things about Jesus. Faith means entrusting yourself to Jesus. If I have faith in you, I don't run around following up everything you do or say. I just say, peace, you know, my blessing on you, I have faith in you. Go do it, whatever it is. And part of that is knowledge, yes, but knowledge by itself is not faith. Faith is heart and choice. So, brothers and sisters, let's pray. We've just confessed, or I've confessed for us, that apart from the Spirit, we can't even begin this process. We can't know you, we can't want you, we can't follow you, even be interested in knowing you. So come, Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds to the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit. Be for us that thing we cannot be by ourselves, that choice, that attitude, that will, that strength. Come, Holy Spirit, be all that we lack so that we might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It might be more fully and completely entrusting ourselves to Him. Again, in you, through you, by you, Holy Spirit. Amen.